Of course, we have the opportunity to worship the God of heaven. And what a glorious and a lovely activity that is. And as we come together to do that, we wish to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth, in the words of John 4:24. And certainly as we've gathered together tonight, these songs have already been prompting. The prayer has been so encouraging, and at least for the next few moments. Why don't we give some thought to the Sabbath, a study of the Sabbath. As I chose that particular title, I'm hopeful that it will say enough about the nature of our discussion, pointing us in the direction of that particular set of ideas. As we do that, could I say that it will be fair to point out we'll be not only referring to some Old Testament passages, but to some New Testament ones as well. This opening slide will be an introduction, basically of the following form. It is true that there are some who find the discussion of the Sabbath a bit confusing. That is to say, they may well have heard a number of particulars concerning it, and some religious groups, denominations and otherwise, have their own ideas about the Sabbath. Of course, our interest is not so much what men have to say, but rather in the words of Romans 4:3, what saith the Scripture? And thus, as you and I come to the Sabbath, could I point out that the word occurs a lot. 172 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and the very first one may well be far later than you might have expected. It's not until Exodus 16 we first encounter that word, and the last one we'll find in Colossians 2:16. As we move in the direction, though, of looking at several features connected to those passages, needless to say, we'll not refer to each and every one of them, but rather to a selected few with the idea of setting before ourselves the idea of what God had in mind for the Sabbath. May I point out that it's God's will that we have an appreciation of the Bible's teaching on that subject. And so tonight, perhaps for a few moments at least, why don't we start this way? What do we find as the origin in the Word of God relative to the Sabbath? I mentioned in passing a moment ago that it likely is not found where we might have thought it would be. At least in the circle of many discussions, you may well remember that God, of course, in His creative activity, labored for 6 days, bringing into the universe and the matters thereof all that you and I appreciate and observe and see. But it is true He rested the seventh day. Isn't that right? Sure it is. Genesis 2:1-2. But isn't it interesting the word Sabbath is not found in that context at all? There's nothing said about binding on the human family this feature of resting on the seventh day. There's nothing at all about Adam or Noah or Abraham or any of those characters in the Bible ever observing the Sabbath. I would think that alone is an interesting observation. You and I might well have thought, well, maybe God instituted the Sabbath at that moment in Genesis 2, and He expected the human family to be mindful of resting on that seventh day. But there's no indication at all of anything of that sort. Since the patriarchal age of man lasted about 2,500 years, it would thus seem that for 2.5 millennia, there was no observance of what you and I would call the Sabbath. There was nothing about it, again, in the days of Adam or Noah or Abraham or any of those that lived during that period of human history. It is not the case, as far as we can tell, they had any interest in and any commandment from God to observe what we would call the Sabbath. But as you look on that slide, you do notice the first reference to that word is in Exodus 16. You may want to be turning there with me as we give some attention to what was it that brought about that mention and the circumstances that, in fact, surround it. Without reading the fullness of that chapter, you may recall the children of Israel had left Egyptian bondage. They had journeyed to the place that you and I would recognize as Mount Sinai. And there, of course, you and I recognize that in Exodus 16, we were slightly ahead of their appearance at that location. They are journeying toward Sinai at the time we encounter Exodus 16. As you notice in verse number 1, it points out that, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So in other words, we are now several weeks after their departure from Egypt. But you notice that verse 2 quickly says, arriving at this place between Elim and Sinai, It says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Immediately, we notice they complained and whined and murmured rather notably, to the point where in the verses that follow, we quickly appreciate that their mentality was so far to say this. Verse 3, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Can you believe it? Here was a group of people who had seen the majesty of the Red Sea part right in front of them that had happened two chapters earlier. Not only that, they had been upheld, provided for, and maintained so far in this journey, which is already several weeks in duration. And furthermore, they had seen plagues rained upon their enemies, their adversaries, the Egyptians, wherein, for the most part, they had been spared from all of them. And now they have the nerve to tell Moses and Aaron, I wished we'd have died in Egypt. At least we had food to eat there. Isn't it a marvelous and somewhat stunning thing when you and I remember they appeared to be given to complaining when all the while, why could they not? To the very God who had done these very things I mentioned, why could they not have in earnestness prayed to Him? Don't you know that He would have heard their pleas and heard their prayers and afforded to them the characteristic blessings which they needed? We later learn in Deuteronomy 8 that all the while in this journey, their feet never swelled, their clothes never wore out. They were provided abundantly. Instead of complaining, why didn't they just pray? Why didn't they approach Moses and Aaron and say, you know, we're a little bit on the side of destitute currently. We could sure use a little food. Could you please approach God on our behalf and beseech Him to bless us in that way? Sometimes we as humans are far too guilty of complaining, aren't we? When all the while the greatest power that is available to any appreciation is available to us. For it's still true, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And yet, as you and I continue our journey, you'll notice in verse number 4 that God made answer to Moses in light of this murmuring. And in light of this complaining, it says, I'll rain bread from heaven. And here we now appreciate was going to be the provision of the manna. The manna that in fact will sustain them for another 39 years and a little bit more. That manna is going to be a rather faithful part of their life. Whereas they weren't always faithful to God, God sure was faithful to them. You know, 6 days a week the manna was going to appear. Not one time did it miss when it was supposed to appear. Now, He told them it was never going to appear on the morning of the Sabbath. It was never going to appear on that seventh day, but it was going to appear in a proper proportion and proper amount all the other days, and it did. You see, our God keeps His word, doesn't He? He did to them, and He will to us. In addition to that, though, could I point out to you that we arrive in that very text, to verse number 9. Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He hath heard your murmurings. God was aware of their complaining. He heard them. And it was in this very context we encounter the first recorded word of that Sabbath in all the Word of God. You may notice as it appears in this particular chapter a little bit later from our current discussion, in verses 16 and following, they were given regulations about this manna, how much they were to gather, and what days they were to gather it. Might you and I take another interesting observation and lesson? God often blesses, but He may well regulate the character of our reception of that blessing, and so it was here. Isn't it interesting as you come to the verses now before us, verse 23 reads like this. This is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And there's our first occurrence of the word Sabbath. Isn't it a fascinating thing that it was found in the context not of that creative scene in Genesis chapter 2, but in this scene connected to the people's murmuring and God's regulation connected to what He will modify and amplify rather notably shortly. In this context, we simply notice he said in that 23rd verse, don't you bake tomorrow, you do your baking today. They were to do their baking on the sixth day, not the seventh. So on that day, the food had to be prepared when it came to baking. And not only that, it affirmed, do your sieving. That is, when you boil your food, you make sure to do that today on Friday. Don't do that tomorrow. We begin to see that there was going to be an appreciation connected to a day of rest, a day without servile work, as it'll often be described. For that reason, on that slide, you may notice, again, this is centuries, and millennia, in fact, after the events of Genesis chapter 2. Can I point out, then, that we have an additional passage that really sheds a fair amount of light upon this discussion. It's not found in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 9, verse number 14, you have a text that in some way elaborates on the comment we've made already, but it does so like this. Would you listen as I read the 14th verse of Nehemiah chapter 9? At that time, speaking about events long since past, Nehemiah wrote these words. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And so much later, Nehemiah affirmed that at Sinai, God revealed the fullness of a number of things, including the Sabbath, which they had not known before. That's another reminder to us that, again, that's not something that Noah or others had ever kept that way. It was unknown to them because Nehemiah said he made it known to those connected to the events at Sinai. As you and I will appreciate, then, though that word occurred here in light of Exodus 16, the fullness of God's regulation and the fullness of His prescription concerning it was to be found in Exodus chapter 20. Would you just turn forward a very few verses? In Exodus 20, as the Ten Commandments were presented, as well as the other commandments connected to what God delivered to the people of Israel, when you arrive at the set of events concerning the fourth of the Ten Commandments, this is what we read. Beginning in verse number 8 of Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It would seem there that the events connected to the creation were thus used as a pattern, a matter connected to what He now regulated upon the children of Israel. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you and I learned earlier, in light of those events of Exodus 16, they were not to cook, or they weren't to seethe, things like that. Well, now you notice it was broadened. They weren't to do any work. That same verse, verse number 10, in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, even their animals, the cattle, were to not be permitted to work, or at least demanded of their work that day. No wonder, as you can begin to see, the Sabbath took on a rather notable consideration. As we've just pointed out, inasmuch as it was given on Mount Sinai, we should rather strongly observe. So, who was it that received these regulations? Who was it that was given this commandment relative to the Sabbath? Well, again, verse number 2 had made that rather plain, and later Deuteronomy 5 will again do the same thing. But it says, in particular in that verse, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Those who were given specification concerning the Sabbath were those that had come out of Egyptian bondage. Those, you see, who were the children of Abraham through Jacob, who had spent some time in Egypt, and now having been brought out, it was to that people. It was to them that God spoke relative to these commandments that you and I have just noted, including that commandment we call the fourth of them, the one relative to the Sabbath. Surely concerning all those things, you and I now begin to see that there was a rather extensive amount of appreciation concerning this. Later on in Exodus 31:16, it was described as a perpetual covenant, this Sabbath. In other words, they, as a people moving forward, they weren't just to keep it until they got to the promised land. It was to last well beyond that. The Sabbath, that seventh day of the week, wherein they were to do no work. The manna was not going to be available that day, so there was no point going out to look for it. Not only that, we appreciate that they, their animals, their servants, their cattle were not to work on that particular day. Later on in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 8, one more time, that law that Moses delivered was therein referenced, and that included matters concerning the Sabbath. Well, by now, you and I might be interested in several of the verses that list certain restrictions on that day. I've chosen to list a few of them. We've already talked about, again, no cooking on that day and nothing connected, you see, to that which would be seething or at least boiling things in a pot. It went even beyond that. Exodus 35, verse number 3, you weren't allowed to build a fire that day. No fire building on the Sabbath. In fact, as that statement was made in Exodus 35, again, it's pointed out rather directly and rather strongly. Let's add to that another one. In Exodus 16:29, they were to remain in their place. You didn't need to start your vacation that day. No long journeying on the Sabbath. In addition to that, in Leviticus 23:32, it was to be observed from evening until evening, a full 24 hours. So you couldn't just take off the first 2 or 3 hours of the day and hope that that'd be good enough. No, that wouldn't work. It was from evening to evening, according to Leviticus. Perhaps finally, you and I might wonder, what about those who violated it? Aren't you interested to note we do have some examples in the Word of God of those who did that very thing? Can I invite you to notice Exodus 31? In fact, beginning in verse 12 of that chapter, we read the following. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep my Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. God meant business when it came to the Sabbath, didn't he? Now, you and I could say he meant business, whatever he was talking about. But isn't it true that even here he pointed out, so that person who, no matter the intent, proceeds to do that which God has, in fact, claimed not to be done when it came to this Sabbath, that person is to be put to death. Later on, we see an example of it in Numbers 15. You may recall somewhere near the ending part of that chapter, really, but we begin to observe that here was a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath, picking up sticks. We aren't told why. Maybe he was wanting to build a fire. I don't know. Maybe he was simply wanting to gather them so he could build a fire the next day. The text doesn't say. This much we know. They found this gentleman gathering sticks, and they were unsure at that moment what to do with him, so they arrested him, put him up in ward. And then they besought the Lord what was to be done with him. And you and I can guess, or perhaps remember what God said. God said, stone him. Carry through with the characteristic of what I had already declared. That man was working on the Sabbath unduly. That man was stoned. Maybe it is fair to say that again, as God gave those prescriptions and regulations concerning the Sabbath, it maybe leads us to give thought to a few additional things. Down the stream of time, you and I would realize then approximately 1,500 years would elapse. And then the Savior would enter the world. When you and I arrive at Luke 4, we see Jesus observe the Sabbath. In other words, He was dutiful to keep the Old Testament law. He, after all, was a Jew. He lived beneath that set of commandments and laws. And He Himself would say in Matthew 5 that one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from it till all be fulfilled. Our Savior, you see, did not violate that Sabbath. Now, He was often accused of violating it. As the scene in Matthew chapter 12, you may recall there the Pharisees charged the Lord, "Don't you know your disciples are violating the Sabbath?" They go through the grain fields and they pick grain that day which is not lawful. Jesus had a bit of a discussion with them, and ultimately they, of course, dropped their accusation. But the very point is that the Lord was often accused of violating it. You may well notice on that slide that in Luke chapter 6, as well as Luke 13, our Savior taught on the Sabbath. And on many occasions when He would work miracles on that day, it was such that it would lead to the great anger of those who would hear and watch Him. The Pharisees despised Him for doing this. Do you remember in John chapter 5 when the fellow was paralyzed and the Lord healed him on the Sabbath? And he was found carrying his bed after the Lord healed him, and the Jews were beside themselves. How is it, they asked, that the person who did this commanded you to violate the Sabbath this way? You see, they had a lot more concern for those regulations and the things going beyond what the Savior ever said than for the matter connected to the healing of a man, the forgiving of sins, or things along that line on that very day. Maybe in finality, could we not notice that Paul preached on the Sabbath? The book of Acts details more than once in Acts 13, Acts 17, Acts 18, that Paul would enter the synagogue and on the Sabbath he would preach. It's true that there would often be a sizable gathering, and to them he would share the great message of the Christ. And sometimes they, in great excitement, would say, "Please come back the next Sabbath and preach to us again." And he would do it. But as you begin to get a feeling for the character of the Sabbath, it still is such that many more things might be said. What about a few observations? Maybe pulling some of these matters together and even extending them somewhat. There are times today when you may hear someone make reference to, "Well, the Sabbath of today is Sunday." May we never fall into that mistake. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Again, the word Sabbath has connection to the seventh. Sunday is not the seventh day, it's the first day. And you and I realize thus it is not the Sabbath. It has nothing like those regulations specifically presented concerning the Old Testament Sabbath. Furthermore, you may notice we could also say this. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and following, Paul made a rather strong point of consideration relative to there are no, quote, holy days like that one as it relates to the Christian dispensation. We have our first day of the week, and how thankful and joyous we are relative to it, but it isn't the Sabbath. Not only that, you might appreciate that several things about the Sabbath in light of the fact it was a part of the old law. And as such, you and I know that law is not in force any longer. Isn't it true then that other considerations of that law are no longer in force, and we seemingly have no trouble with that? For example, as far as the children of Israel commanded to make their journey three times in the year to the place where the temple was, well, that matter was plainly stated in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, and even in other places as well. But of course, that is no longer in force. Isn't it true, in light of matters connected to that law of Moses, it was an issue that was of great problem for many in the first century era? Paul often would find himself in places needing to help them understand that circumcision and other things that go with that, for example, and the law of Moses in its totality. Those things are no longer in force beneath the law of Christ. And thus, when it was stated in Colossians 2, verses 16 and following, that matters such as the Sabbath and such as the Holy Day and such as the other matters, that those things are not a matter of judgment any longer. They're not bound any longer in this law of Christ. For those reasons, you and I realize that we could say this, that those who seek to be justified by the law of Moses, they have fallen from grace. The very words of Galatians 5, verse 4. Isn't it true, though, that there are still those today who give some element of emphasis to what you and I would call the Sabbath? In fact, they met yesterday for some period of worship, for some period of consideration that they deemed appropriate by the God of heaven. May I point out, there's no authority for this, for that day is no longer a part of that which is before us. That's the discussion that Paul set before us in Colossians chapter 2. If you wish to turn over to that passage with me, there are several things about that to which we can direct our attention. Colossians 2, beginning in verse number 15. It was at that time that he wrote, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath." And so as Paul listed these various particulars, you might recall that the Colossian brethren were being influenced by some who had come into town somewhat recently and begun to teach matters that were somewhat related to, and sometimes strongly, taking them back to a necessity concerning the new moon and the holy days and the various matters of the law of Moses. And Paul said, those are no longer bound matters. He, in fact, would point out in verse number 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ's. And so those things were only a shell. They were only a shadow of the greater reality connected to the things of the Christ. You and I then rest today in the blessed provision that the Sabbath was a regulated and powerful part of what that Old Testament law demanded of those that were Hebrews. Again, the children of Abraham through Jacob. But certainly, you may realize that the Gentiles were never given that law. There wasn't a Gentile that's ever lived that was expected to keep the Sabbath. It wasn't given to them. You and I today realize that that law, as are the others connected to that old law of Moses, they're not the matters bound upon us either. It might well be in that connection, you may close that slide with me like this. We encounter in Hebrews chapter 4 a rather profound presentation. It has to do with rest, in which that does remind us of the description of the Sabbath. And I'd like to read several of the verses found in Hebrews the 4th chapter. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time as it is written, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And some translations have that ninth verse, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so the Hebrew writer brings us full circle in making note of the fact that there is much to be said. All the blessings connected to the rest, which they never fully understood and appreciated under the old law, David prophesied, the writer said, that there was still that rest awaiting. Well, you and I know here it's talking about heaven and the rest to which we seek and the rest to which we greatly long and yearn is the rest that the faithful of the Lord look forward to. And did you notice the rest that he's mentioning here is not the Sabbath, that seventh day of the week. It is that day to which you and I look forward in the great hereafter, in which we truly will know our rest. Surely that's described again in Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So far as we have talked a little bit about this Sabbath and the initial placement of it, and the connections that have gone with it, maybe a point of conclusion may well be in order. The Sabbath is certainly a Bible subject. The word occurs hundreds of times. But among those occurrences, we rather greatly learn that that first occurrence, in light of God's demand of people keeping it, is found in the book of Exodus. And it, in fact, is embedded in the Ten Commandments that they, that being, again, those that were Jews, were to keep it. Surely in that connection, you and I can then follow up today that that law is no longer part of what God demands and places upon the human family. And so, you and I, anyone else, are such that the Sabbath is a great theme for study, but it's not a law beneath which we live today. Jesus Christ has set before us, and as you and I realize the blessing of the first day of the week, we have honored that today. We look forward to doing that every time we assemble on that first day of the week, but that day is not the Sabbath. This evening, as you and I examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, it's certainly an opportunity to then ask. God expected of those folks that they would keep that law, including the Sabbath, and inconvenience was not an issue. What if someone said, "But I'm cold, I need to build a fire today"? Well, it doesn't matter. Put on some more clothes, apparently. You do whatever you need to do, but that was outlawed on that day. And therefore, God made statements, and impressive ones, about the earnestness of His Word and the great teaching which that was to present. Today, you and I honor the first day of the week, and we look forward to it. We've been able to assemble today. May I say, though, that it's not the Sabbath, and nor shall it ever be. The final Sabbath, I suppose, to which we look forward is the one we just read about, that great place in heaven. There the rest will be final and ultimate and complete. This very night, if there's anyone in this assembly that finds yourself distant from the Lord, perhaps never having become a Christian, maybe you've come to recognize that you need to be. You know that you're guilty of sin, and you know the Lord died for you. You know His blood was shed for you. Don't you want to race faithfully to the side of that blood and have it applied to your life? We learn about in the Bible in Galatians 3 the specifics of how that happens. And tonight, if you would believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized, oh, what a wonderful and great moment it would be for you to not only emerge from that watery grave, cleansed and fully redeemed, but you could then go forward in life, intending to be faithful and to always live in a way that you can look forward to that great rest beyond. Maybe it is, though, that you have known the way of Christianity. Maybe you felt its power and majesty, but maybe of recent considerations, that's no longer true. If you would wish to come back to your first love tonight, we'd be honored to assist, to help. You do that as you repent of those sins and make confession of them. And if we could help you in that way tonight, it'd be our privilege, it'd be our joy. This song of encouragement has been selected, and if we could be of help in anyone at this moment, we'd like to make that opportunity available and do so at once while together we stand and while we sing.